Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again, we are live to take your phone calls if you have questions rattling around in your brain about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring those up for discussion. That's exactly what this hour is set aside for. Each weekday afternoon, I set aside an hour to take these calls and to, just discuss these things with you. I don't always know the answers. I don't claim to know the answers. But I know some answers, no doubt. And the things I don't know the answers to, I will not pretend otherwise. But I will say this. There are not very many questions that ever come up about which I have not done a lot of thinking. That doesn't mean I've found the answers. But having done a lot of thinking means I can often suggest possibilities to you. And that may be the best we can do on some kinds of questions, since we don't know everything. In any case, feel free to call if you'd like to do that. If you want to disagree with the host, feel free to call about that. I'll give you a phone number right now, and I'll just tell you our lines are wide open. If you want to call right now, this is a time you can get through. Later in the show, I don't know. We can't guarantee it. Right now, yes. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, tonight, on the West Coast, that is in Pacific time, 7:30 to 9 o'clock, I'll be participating in a debate with an atheist. And this is going to be webcast over the Internet. You can listen to it live if you want to. You have to be on your computer. It's not on the radio. And this debate was one where an atheist asked me to debate him. I believe he's a Portland Oregon local, and the host of the show is also in Oregon, and he's a friend of mine. The atheist I've never met, but I've read his little book. He wrote a little booklet which professes to cover a lot of ground. It's called Modern Science and Philosophy Destroys Christian Theology. And I consider that modern science, that's a big subject, and philosophy, another big subject, destroys Christian theology, another huge subject. How much discussion is given to this in proving this thesis? It's a 39-page book in large print with some large pictures on some of the pages. So it's really not a very deep treatment. It's very ambitious. It makes an ambitious claim and does a very poor job, in my opinion, of supporting it. The author actually sent me a copy of the book and asked me to comment on it, to review it at Amazon, which I did. And you can read my review of his book there if you want to. His name is Truman Ardent Smith. At least that's his nom de plume, pen name. Truman Ardent, A-R-D-E-N-T, Smith is the man I'll be debating. And if you're interested in seeing his book on Amazon, and my review of it, feel free to go there and look it up by his name. I don't think he has any other works in print besides this one. And this one, I'm pretty sure, is self-published. Yes. Okay, so anyway, he wants to debate me about atheism, about the thesis of his book, in fact. Has Christian theology been destroyed by modern science and philosophy? I think not, and I look forward to talking to him today. Now, where would you find this online if you wanted to listen? It's tonight at 7 o'clock Pacific time. And it's on a show which is called Council Here. I think it's called Council Here Now. But it's got a very long series of letters and numbers to link to it. But I have that link posted a couple of places. One of them is at my Facebook page. So go to Facebook and look up Steve Gregg, and on my wall you'll find that debate and another upcoming debate mentioned there. And with this particular debate tonight, there's a link. You can click there, and it'll take you to a place to listen to it. If you have trouble finding me on Facebook just because there's way too many Steve Greggs, I don't think you'll have trouble. But if you do, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, what you'll want to do there, it's not on the announcements page, but it is It is at the Bible Forum link. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the link that says Bible Forum, and then there's a whole bunch of topics you'll see there. Look under announcements, and you'll see the debate with an atheist is there, and the link if you want to listen to it. So there's a couple places you can find it online here at my Facebook or at our Bible Forum, which is linked to our website. All right, so that's happening tonight, and some of you may be interested in that. Now, we still have no calls waiting. Boy, this is a very unusual thing to be on the air for this long and not have any calls waiting. So I have questions that have been written in, and I will take some of these. But if you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Question comes from Martin from I don't know where, and he writes in, is it okay for a Christian with mental problems to seek therapy and counsel from non-Christian professionals? Well, that depends on what kind of a problem we're talking about here. If we're talking about something that's caused by a physical thing, then a non-Christian is as probably as good as a Christian of equal competence to deal with physical things. That would mean a medical doctor. If you've got a thyroid problem, you've got a sugar imbalance, hypoglycemia or something, if you've got a brain tumor, if you've got something else going on that causes you to have problems in your mental states, those are genuine medical conditions which you should see a regular doctor about. Is it better to see a Christian than a non-Christian? Maybe, but it just depends. I mean, it doesn't matter that much. Medical science is the same, whether you get it from a Christian or a non-Christian. Now, if it's not a medical problem, if it's simply a mood problem or behavior problem, then that really kind of overlaps with the concerns of Christianity itself. And therefore, a Christian counselor would be much better for a Christian, because a Christian counselor would counsel from the same worldview, from the same set of values that you as a Christian have. And, when it comes to non-medical issues of behavior, really what all the counselor does is teach. You don't give drugs and things like that for non-medical things that you shouldn't. I know psychiatrists often do, but I'm not recommending that. I would think that if you have a problem that you're just going to talk to a therapist about, well, a therapist is a talker. I mean, it's talk counsel, that's talk therapy. They're just a therapist is just a teacher trying to teach you how to behave better. And I would certainly say that if a Christian has behavior issues, then talking to a Christian counselor is much better than talking to a non-Christian counselor, because, of course, the two, Christians and non-Christians, don't really share the same views of what's right and wrong, of what the main issue is in the Christian life or in living at all, even in the universe. They don't have the same opinions. And so the Christian who wants to bring his behavior or her behavior into line with Christian reality had best consult a Christian who knows something about those things when they have issues of depression or anxiety, anger, whatever, relationship problems. Those are all biblical issues. Those are all spiritual issues and behavioral issues. So you don't need a doctor for that unless it's got a medical cause. Most such problems don't. Anyway, that'd be my thought. If you're going to talk to somebody about values and behavior, then I would say go to a Christian, because the Bible says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The ungodly don't know what to counsel you with, and so don't walk in their counsel. You want to go to someone who knows the same God you're trying to serve, and they can give you advice from his word, which would be of value to you if you're seeking to live for the glory of God, which is what I assume to be the case if you're really a Christian. Okay, let's talk to Hector from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hector, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
It's not Hector, it's Victor.
Oh, okay. My call screener heard it as if it was Hector.
Oh, no problem. I got one question, then I'm going to get off the line, but I wanted to comment on that the gentleman last week I think he was a Catholic, and he was talking about the Lord's Supper. And to me, it was funny. I know it's a serious matter, but what did he think, that Jesus literally cut his wrist and let it drain into the cup and say, drink it, and cut a piece of his flesh off, and this is my body? I don't understand why he was so confused, but I'm glad you stayed with the scriptures, and that was cool. I like that. God bless you. But the question is there any way, or is there a remote possibility that they have books locked up in the Vatican City that were supposed to be in the Bible that are not in the Bible? And I'm going to get, you can answer that, and I'm going to get off the air. And God bless you, bro.
All right. God bless you, Victor. Is it possible that the Vatican has books locked up that were supposed to be in the Bible? I seriously doubt it. For one thing, the Vatican does not control all of the religious writings from the first several centuries. The Roman Catholic papacy didn't come up until like the 6th century or so. And, you know, any writings that would be worth having in the Bible would have been written in the 1st century by the apostles, for example. And so I don't really know how, you know, an institution that arose in the 5th century or 6th century would manage to get their hands on all the books that that were written in the first century and conceal the ones they didn't want to conceal. Furthermore, you know, books like this are known today largely because they're discovered by archaeologists. And not all archaeologists work for the Vatican. You know, in fact, probably almost none of them do. And therefore, once again, I don't really see how the Vatican would get their hands on these kinds of books in order to keep them secret. The second thing is, I wonder why they would want to. Why would they want to keep them a secret? It would seem to be in the interest of the Christian Church, if that's what the Vatican considers it to be, itself to be, then it would be in their interest to have and publish all the Christian writings, unless they found, you know, writings they didn't agree with. But even so, the Bible as we have it doesn't agree with the Vatican on many subjects, and they haven't, you know, torn any of the pages out of the Bible. Even in the Catholic Bible, they print all the same books that we have in our Protestant Bible. And yet, it is those books, it was reading those books that caused Martin Luther to begin what we call the Reformation, because he found in the books of the Bible differences between himself, between his own understanding of the Bible and that of the Vatican. And frankly, almost anyone who wants to can find those things too, because you just have to read the Bible and take off the glasses, that is the Vatican glasses. You know, the Vatican insists that the institutional church authorities of the Catholic Church are the only ones who can really interpret Scripture. This is not really true. Their ability to interpret Scripture is the same as anyone else's ability to interpret Scripture, at least anybody who has a modicum of training in the original languages or whatever. So there's not really, the Catholic Church doesn't have a monopoly on the books that might belong in the Bible. No books belong in the Bible unless they were written by prophets or apostles. And if they were written by prophets or apostles, they would have been written by before the end of the first century. Those books would have been quoted by the church fathers, because there were four centuries of church fathers before there was a pope. And so, you know, we don't find that to be the case. There's no evidence of other books that belong in the Bible that the Vatican is concealing. There are people who are simply trying to undermine the Bible but don't know anything about it, who have heard something through the grapevine or from reading a popular novel or a popular movie, who say that there's a whole bunch of books that should have been in the Bible and some conspiracy kept them out. People who say that really make themselves look foolish if they talk to anyone who knows anything about how the Bible came to be. There's no danger of that being the case. All the books that were written in the first century that have ever been found are pretty much already categorized either as belonging to the Bible or not, on very good grounds. Anyway, no, I don't think there's any chance of that being the case. Let's talk to Jesse from Portland, Oregon. Jesse, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Why isn't the churches teaching the gospel of the kingdom of God?
I'm not sure why the gospel of the kingdom of God is not taught by the churches, when it's obviously the gospel that Jesus taught.
Right.
And the apostles taught. One reason might be that churches don't know what the kingdom of God is.
Well,
and they think they are teaching.
It's clear in the Bible what the kingdom of God is.
It is pretty clear in the Bible, unless you're coming to the Bible with a set of theological assumptions that you've been fitted with before you came and read it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how it is with many people. For example, the dispensational view, which is held by many modern churches, holds that there are two gospels. The gospel Jesus preached was the gospel of the kingdom. But the gospel that Paul preached, they say, was the gospel of grace. And they say that Jesus was teaching for the Jews, anticipating the dispensation of the kingdom to begin. But they say that the kingdom was postponed when the Jews rejected Christ. And then another gospel, the gospel of grace now, is to be preached until the rapture of the church. After that, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached again, so they say. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that says anything remotely like that.
Right.
But those who believe that, you can see why they're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They don't think it's for now. They think that's for later, after the rapture.
Well, the only thing is that proved that wrong, and that is, even in Acts, the last thing in Acts, that Paul taught the gospel of the kingdom.
That's right. I hear you, and I agree with you. I think churches often teach what, the pastors of churches often teach what their professors at Bible college taught. And professors at Bible college were taught by other professors before them,
mm-hmm.
and they were taught by others before them. And so people get a certain set of presuppositions fitted onto their minds, a certain grid, that when they read the Bible, they read it through that grid. And sometimes the things that are most obvious to people who haven't been trained to ignore them, when you read the Bible, they either don't see them or they don't see them in the way that's obviously what they mean. Certainly the Bible does not indicate that a trained theologian has any advantage over a layman in understanding the scriptures. In fact, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes." Now, the gospel of the kingdom isn't the only thing, because there are trained men who do know and believe in the gospel of the kingdom. There's actually a number of books in recent times that are starting to come out by such men, maybe it'll change things. I think dispensationalism is really kind of on the ropes at this present time. It was really enjoying a heyday through the 20th century for the most part. But in the 21st century, and even before the end of the 20th century, a lot of significant theological critique of dispensationalism has been published. And I think there are fewer and fewer dispensationalists as time goes by. That being the case, we may have occasion to be hopeful that the church will again see the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached and preach it. Because Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come.
Right.
So the end can't come until the church is preaching that gospel again.
Why is there so many different denominations?
There are different denominations primarily because of immaturity. A person is in one church, and they begin to see some things a little differently than that church is teaching them. And either they become intolerant of the church because of the disagreement, or the church becomes intolerant of them because of the disagreement. And instead of embracing the disagreement as something that's legitimate among brothers and sisters to think for themselves and to have different opinions about things, they just find they can't work together. And so the person with the difference of opinion goes off, brings with him a few people that he's convinced of his viewpoint, and starts his own denomination. And then the same thing happens to his denomination later on when someone in it begins to think for himself and isn't welcome to stay. You see, thinking for yourself is not a sin.
Right.
And disagreeing with the institutional church is not a sin. And therefore, there should be no excommunication over people thinking for themselves and reaching certain different conclusions on things. Most denominations have split off from previous groups over really minor things, and things that churches should not split over. But it's immaturity. You see, churches split because of immaturity. That's what Paul said. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, he said, "Are you not babes and carnal, as long as you're saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas?" In other words, as long as you're, dividing over loyalties to different teachers. You're just babes, spiritual babes. And the church, I think, in many parts of the world, including ours, is full of, it's like a nursery full of babes.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Jesse, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, Helen from Albany, Oregon is next. Helen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hello, I thought I had Helen here.
No, this is Philip.
Philip, okay, my call screen is not hearing very well today, but actually it may be the fault of your phone connection. Your phone is not real clear, but go ahead.
Oh, it's not. Okay, I was calling. We see Christmas is shortly around the corner again. And the same with Easter. My question is, how come that Easter and Christmas we decorate even in the middle of in political places like government buildings and so on, but that Jesus, who is the reason for the season, we cannot decorate with Jesus' appearance, you know? I'm puzzled about that.
I'm not entirely clear what your question is. You're talking
about... like for example, we have display of Easter display in front of the White House. They give for Easter hunts. We have the same thing for Christmas. Yet we have all these so-called Christmassy things, but nothing of Jesus anymore. I mean, there's no decoration of Jesus on the front lawn of the White House or other political building. And yet, the way I understand it, that Jesus is the reason for this season.
Yeah, so it sounds like your question is more rhetorical. You're trying to make a point.
A question.
Well, why is it? The reason for it is that our country is not Christian. Our country has rejected God, rejected Christianity. There are exceptions, of course. There are Christians in the country, fortunately, like yourself and me and many others. But for the most part, the policies of the country are made by those who do not believe in Christ who do not submit to him.
But they believe in a holiday. When did those holidays got established in the church?
Well, obviously those holidays got established back when people were more Christian, when the society was much more Christian or much more influenced by Christianity a few hundred years ago. Well, you know, traditions like Christmas and Easter become popular for their entertainment value. And so, you know, lots of people grew up getting presents under a Christmas tree. And they don't want to give that up, even though they've given up any belief in God or in Jesus. And so they found religiously neutral ways.
I find that interesting because I remember I'm not Methuselah, but I remember years where the Jesus and the religious aspect of Christmas was very well displayed in front of political city halls or the White House or the Congress and so on. It's just,
well, you're
when
right.
did that stop and
you're
why?
Right. That stopped, it happened rather suddenly, but still gradually enough that many of us were not paying too much attention to it. But you're right. I mean, in my lifetime, that very thing has changed.
Does that mean we don't have as many believing Christians anymore as we had at that time? Did a lot of people just left Christianity?
Well, we may have as many real Christians now as we had then, but one difference is that those who were not Christians a generation or two ago were still pretty sympathetic toward Christianity. That is, even people who had never made any commitment to Christ still had no objection to others doing so. They had no objection to the story of Jesus. They just didn't want to live their life by it.
And so
when you put up, you know, you could put up a manger scene on the courthouse lawn, and no one would complain because no one was hostile to Christianity, really. I mean, very few people were. But what has happened in the past two generations is that people who do not believe in Christ, instead of being tolerant, have become intolerant.
So the ones who are in hospital have become the majority, and the ones who still believe in Jesus Christ and so on, we have become the minority?
I think we've always been the minority. I don't know. I mean, there certainly was a time back at the founding of this country where the majority of the people in the country were either Christian by at least professing to be Christians, or else people who believed that the Bible was a good book, even if they didn't profess to be Christians.
So how come we're still so favorable toward Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny? That doesn't seem to take a drop in belief. As a matter of fact,
those things are religiously neutral. See, Santa Claus isn't. I mean, Santa Claus, the real Santa Claus is named Saint Nicholas.
Yeah,
he was a Christian saint. But the Santa Claus that people believe in now is an elf, an old elf, and who does magic, who travels the whole world,
yeah,
and delivers presents in every house in the world in one night, and with flying reindeer and a flying sled. That the real Saint Nicholas, of course, there was nothing magic about him. He was just a charitable, godly Christian man. But Santa Claus.
Bunny?
Well, the Easter Bunny never did have anything to do with Christ.
Yeah. And yet it seems all they take away all the attention from Christ these days. You ask children and they can't tell you much about Jesus, but they sure can tell you about Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny.
Well, that's true, but see, the world has always had a lot of things to distract people from Jesus. It's the obligation of parents to make sure that their children are focused on Jesus. You can't expect the world to do that for you.
Yeah, but I remember it used to be different. And yeah. I'm not, like I said, I'm not Methuselah.
Yeah, things have changed in a very short period of time, relatively.
Oh, it can be because we're the ones who really believe have just won't speak up about it, or they just keep quiet. They don't want to have fun poked at them. I mean, I can't
I don't know that I would classify all persons who might have an interest in this as having the same motivations. I mean, some Christians might say, well, you know, Christianity is a separate phenomenon from the U.S. society. Because most people in the U.S. are not followers of Christ. They're not Christians. Therefore, they don't belong to Christianity. So we Christians should do things our way and let society do things their way.
I believe you, Steve. I believe you. It just seems to me it happened, must have changed in the last 30 years, because I remember there was lots to do about Easter and Christmas and about Christ Jesus and display in front of churches, display in front of courthouses, and display in front of the White House. They were very Christian-orientated,
yeah,
but now it's all gone.
It's gone. It's gone. Whether it'll come back or not, no one can say.
Okay,
but,
well, you helped me at least get me some sort of understanding why this has happened. It's just still hard for me to explain.
I know.
There should have been an uproar by by Christians about, hey, you can't take that away from us, you know.
Christians, not all the people who call themselves Christians are that committed. And some of the people who are committed to Christ are not really committed to social or governmental issues that much. They're trying to maintain the purity of the church as they understand it. So there's different things. I mean, the church is not all of one mind. And one of the biggest issues, of course, is that many people in the church are not really Christians at all.
And one more thing. What do you know about the Coptic Christians who have such a hard time in Egypt right now?
Well, I don't know very much about them, except their movement goes all the way back to apostolic times, I believe.
But they're
Catholic
oriented, are they?
No, they've never been part of the Eastern Orthodox or of the Western Church.
Another thing I don't hear much about it. They're getting horribly persecuted, and there's hardly anything about it in television. You know, it's only about others, except those. I don't know if the Christians, what we call good church people, do they associate Coptic Christian with Christ, or they don't? You know,
I think the majority of Christians who go to church don't even know what a Coptic Christian is.
Well, I don't either.
You know, I don't think they've ever heard of them.
What do you know about them?
Well, I don't know very much about them, except that they are the early movement of Christianity that went back to probably the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. we don't know this to be true, but he was the first African Christian that we know of that got converted and went back down there. And there's been a church in Ethiopia and in Egypt for a long time.
Yes.
And that the Coptic church is, I'm not really sure what the word Coptic refers to. I think it may even refer to the language that they speak, the language of their scriptures or whatever. I'm not that positive. I don't know that much.
Enduring horrible things right now. And you hardly hear it on the news media. It's sad.
Yeah.
But anytime anybody else gets attacked, it's all over the place.
Well, Philip, it sounds like you've got a basically a laundry list of complaints,
yes,
as we
I
all
do.
And
as we all do. And I won't take your time any longer.
Yeah.
I appreciate it, Steve, that you even put up with me.
No, that's I actually agree with you. God bless you, Philip.
Thank you.
Okay.
God bless you.
You too. Bye now. All right. Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota is our next caller. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Calling again. My question today is from 2 Peter chapter 3.
Oh, boy.
So the verses are 3 through 7. I can read them, but before I read them, I'll just give you the question.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of creationists, I've been watching a lot of creation videos online lately,
mm-hmm.
and some with a more dispensationalist bent, I assume, use this text that I'm going to read as sort of a proof text for saying that evolution is sort of predicted and it's sort of a sign of the end times.
Yeah, I don't think that's what Peter is saying, but go ahead and read the verses. I know them, but go ahead and read them.
Sure. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that the word of God, the God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world then existed, perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men.
Yeah.
And obviously what they do is they say, well, look, you know, evolution
they see,
says...
They see uniformitarianism here.
Right.
In verse 4.
Yep.
And then they see the denial of the flood in verse 5. Yeah, so in other words, they it's not even so much evolution as uniformitarianism, which came before evolution. I mean, but... That is before the theory of evolution was enunciated. Uniformitarianism was being adopted by geologists. The idea of uniformitarianism is that there's been no cataclysmic catastrophes that have affected the geological strata over time, but that the strata is affected by only slow and gradual accumulation of sedimentary rock that settles in standing water and then hardens into rock and sometimes captures fossils in it. And so they say that the strata of the geological column is like showing various epochs of history because there's been no flood geology that they acknowledge. Many Christians believe that the flood caused and reshaped the geological strata. But uniformitarianism says, no, there's no interruption of normal processes. It's all been uniform. There's been a uniform movement of such things as natural laws would continually make to happen. And that applies to evolution, too. With Darwin's theory coming up, the idea was that what brought life into existence and caused life to develop into eventually to people was simply laws that are uniform in the universe. It's a uniform process going on throughout everything. So uniformitarianism basically is the view that scientifically the laws of science that working uniformly have produced, you know, all the visible phenomena in the natural world. Now, Peter, of course, his words can be pressed into service as a criticism of that because, of course, Peter does believe in the flood, and he even mentions so. He mentions the flood, but I don't think he's making a prophetic prediction about uniformitarianism or evolution per se. When he says that the scoffers will come saying, where is the promise of his coming? They're doubting that Jesus is going to come back. And the point they make is, since the fathers fell asleep, that's the earlier Christians from earlier ages have now died, fallen asleep, died is what it means. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I think from the beginning of creation is basically a hyperbole. I think they're basically saying that nothing has changed. we were supposed to see Jesus coming, weren't we? And Jesus didn't come. And now that our ancestors, who once believed Jesus was coming in their lifetime, those people are dead now, and he didn't come. Nothing changed. It's all going on just like it was before from the beginning. And in other words, I don't think this is a reference to some scientific theory being promoted. I think this is just a reference to skepticism about whether there really is going to be a big change ever, such as is expected with the second coming of Christ. But things, our ancestors expected him to come, and he didn't. And then their descendants expected him to come, and he didn't. And now we're sitting here, some of you expect him to come, and he's not going to, is what they're saying, I believe. I don't think they're predicting that the scientific community will come up with a uniformitarian geology.
It's sort of similar to some of the things the Thessalonians were saying.
Some were saying, the Thessalonians were saying kind of the opposite, like he's coming right now.
Right. Yeah. Or that he had come and they'd missed it, right?
Some say that, yes. Yeah, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul said, don't believe anyone who said that the day of the Lord has come. So there's a lot of different errors concerning the second coming of Christ that the Bible alludes to and wants to correct, and this is one of them. I don't think it's necessarily referring to the scientific community's special change of mind about geology. The mention of the flood here, it makes it a very opportune passage for Christians to use, because, of course, uniformitarian geology is the opposite of flood or catastrophism, flood geology. And since Peter's affirming the flood and saying that people will teach that nothing has changed since the creation of the world, those two things in juxtaposition become a very handy passage to say, well, look, that's essentially what the scientific community says now. And I don't know that that's where, I don't know if that's the point Peter's making. I think what he's saying is Jesus promised to come. His delay in coming will cause some people to think that he's not going to come at all. And they'll point out the fact that earlier generations thought he was going to come, and he didn't come. And therefore, they'll assume he's not going to come. And they're ignoring the fact that God has once previously done something similar to what Jesus is going to do. That is, judge the world. He did it through the flood in Noah's day, and he's going to do it again with fire when Jesus comes back.
Right.
So that's what I think Peter's getting at. I don't know that he's really anticipating specific scientific theories.
Okay. Do you have time for another question, or are your lines full?
Go ahead. Well, the lines are full, but go ahead anyway.
Sure.
You waited a long time.
Yeah, I'm just sort of curious on your thoughts. I just want to hear you talk about the Westboro Baptists. I saw a documentary last night about them, and, it just churns my stomach. Because a lot of things they're saying, you're like, well, that's true, but you're twisting it in such a way that you're totally going about this the wrong way. And so I'm just kind of curious. Like, obviously, I know that you're opposed to the movement, but I'm just curious on what we've come to think about it from what you've heard.
Yeah, well, the Westboro Baptist Church, as many people know, is that group, that really tiny church that has gotten in the news a lot by doing really outlandish things, like protesting at the funerals of U.S. Military men who've died serving the country, and protesting saying, well, they came under the judgment of God because this country allows homosexuality and God is judging the nation, and they actually show glee and rejoicing at the death of American soldiers. If they would learn of a homosexual who died, they'd show glee toward that. They carry signs that say God hates fags. That's what they're famous for. These people are not, as near as I can tell, Christians. And now, I just want to say this. A lot of people object to my saying that, because they'll say, well, they believe in the deity of Christ, and they believe in the cross, and they believe in blah, blah, blah. Yeah, that's not what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is being born again and having the Spirit of Christ. And if you have the Spirit of Christ, you have the fruit of the Spirit. Anyone can believe Christian doctrines. Even the devil believes Christian doctrines, and the demons believe Christian doctrines. That doesn't make you a Christian. You've got to have the right spirit. You've got to have the Spirit of Christ. These people, they may have a correct theology on some things. They obviously are misinterpreting a lot of things. But their spirit is simply not that of Christ. It's not at all what Christ would say or do. And therefore, they are misrepresenting Christ. They're bringing a reproach on Christ, because most people don't know the difference between them and real Christians and just figure this is what Christians are like. So this is the devil's work. There's no question about that.
That was the sense that I was getting. And I was thinking, too, that of course, Jesus was called a wine bibber and a glutton, and you can't be accused of those things if, you know, you didn't spend time around sinners, and you can't spend time around sinners if you make them feel like these people are making sinners feel like.
Well, Jesus was, yeah, Jesus was called the friend of sinners.
Right.
These people at Westboro Baptist, I don't think anyone would give them that nickname.
Right. All right, Steve. Well, I look forward to hearing your debate tonight. I heard about Slaves for Christ on Facebook. So
yeah, it'll be a little later at night for you, but yeah. It'd be great to have you listening in.
Yeah. All right, Steve. Well, thank you very much.
All right, Kyle. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye.
Joel from Vancouver, Washington is next. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks. I just had a question. I recently read a National Geographic article that was talking about the King James Bible, and it argued that the Geneva Bible was the original Bible, and that King James brought together scholars to write the King James Bible because the Geneva Bible was kind of anti-royal, and they wanted a more pro-royal Bible. And I had never heard of the Geneva Bible before, so I was just wondering if you could maybe talk about that. And I was also curious if you think that there have been Bibles that have been re-translated to achieve some sort of goal or anything like that. And I can take my answer off the air, too.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your call.
Thank you so much.
God bless you. Bye now.
Thank you.
Well, the Geneva Bible was an early English Bible. The New Testament was published in the, I guess the whole thing, the Old and New Testament were published around 1560 or so, and that places it about 50 years before the King James Bible as we have it now. The reason that King James Bible was made, I've heard different things about it, and I don't know what all may have influenced that, and I wouldn't doubt what the special said that you're saying. It may very well be true. I know that the King James Bible had certain translational conventions in it that were not entirely ideal, maybe not entirely honest. For example, the word baptize. The Greek word for baptize is baptisma, and baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word. But they didn't transliterate other Greek words when they wrote the King James Bible. They should have translated baptisma. Baptisma means to immerse. But the church in England did not believe in immersion. They believed in sprinkling babies. And so they didn't believe in immersive baptism. And so, from what I understand, they were forbidden to translate the word baptisma. And they had to transliterate it. So it would have said things like, in Acts chapter 2, believe and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, because that's the meaning of the word baptisma. But the instead it says believe and be baptized. So the word baptize was not translated. It was simply left as in its Greek form so that the readers would not know what the word meant and would not realize that the church was following a practice different from what the Bible said. Likewise, the word church is, or the word bishop especially, I think, in the King James Version, is very much an ecclesiastical convention. The word translated bishop in the King James Bible isn't in the Greek. It's episkopos, which means an overseer. Now, overseer is not the same thing as a clerical authority, necessarily. But the Church of England had bishops, and so did churches for a long time before, and so they used the word bishop for overseer. The Roman Catholics did something similar. They translated the word presbyteros as priest, but the word presbyteros means elder. And so church leaders in the Bible are called presbyteroi or episkopoi. They're called elders or overseers. But the word priest was used in the Catholic Bible to translate elders because they wanted there to be priests in the church. And the King James used the word bishop to translate overseers. So there are things in the King James which we can see were politically motivated now, or at least ecclesiastically motivated. Now, to say that the King James was written to come up with a more a translation more favorable toward royalty, I don't know to what degree that may be true. I wouldn't be surprised. However, if this is suggesting that the King James Bible inserted material that is favorable to royalty that was not found in the Geneva Bible, I would have to say that's not possible. Because although there are some passages in the Bible that are favorable toward royalty, notably Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 and very few other places, those passages are in the Greek. I mean, it's not that the King James invented those. They translated them. So I believe the King James Version in some of its wording was influenced by political or ecclesiastical agendas, not sufficiently to be, you know, disastrous to the church, but sufficiently to need improvement. But as far as adding passages that are favorable toward royalty, I don't think any Bible has done that. The original Greek has those passages in it. So I wouldn't blame the King James for them. As far as how many agendas of the king may have found their way into the wording of the translation, I'm not sure. I saw once a list of what were alleged to be restrictions that King James put upon the translation committee. And if the list I saw was correct and true, then there were some things that the King James included as words, but I mean just translational issues that I would disagree with. But not much. There's not much in the King James to worry about. It doesn't have any passages in it that aren't in all the Bibles. The King James is just like any other Bible in terms of its content. It's the matter of translating a few words differently that would be the issue. Let's talk to Kamau in Napa, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call, sir. I enjoy always listening to you in the afternoons.
Thank you.
I need you to help me out with something here because I heard you mention in the past, and I'm not familiar with so much of the issues with Calvinists and dispensationalists, which I know you have spoken about numerous times, and I've also seen some of them presented on your website. But I just need to know what is wrong with some of the theological concepts regarding the Bible and their views, and that's, again, both the Calvinists and the dispensationalists. And for time's sake, I'll take your answer over to Paul.
Okay, thank you for your call. I don't know if I can do very well with it in the time we have, because we'll be done in about 5 minutes, and you've asked about two very large subjects. Calvinism is a complete theological system that belongs to what's called Reformed theology. And dispensationalism is an entire theological system, too. Sometimes people who believe in Calvinism also believe in dispensationalism. They're not contradictory to each other. But most people who are Reformed, that is, most Calvinists, do not believe in dispensationalism. The systems do not necessarily overlap, and they are not necessarily mutually exclusive. They discuss different issues. Calvinism primarily deals with God's sovereign behavior in ruling the world, and in particularly in saving people. Where the Calvinist differs from people who are not Calvinistic is that the Calvinist emphasizes that God alone is the only sovereign will involved in a man's salvation. They believe that man is totally incapable of coming to God on his own, and therefore God has to elect or choose those that he will save. And once he has chosen them, he's done so on no basis of anything in them. In other words, he finds no qualification in the ones that he chooses that makes him choose them. It's an unconditional election. But once he has chosen them, he irresistibly draws them to himself so that they must necessarily come to him, and he holds them in a relationship with himself so they necessarily persevere. It is the belief of Calvinists that Jesus only died to save those ones who were chosen in this manner. And so the Calvinist doctrines are sometimes summarized in an acrostic, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And the main points I just mentioned are in that. T stands for total depravity, meaning man's complete inability to come to God on his own. The U in TULIP stands for unconditional election. God chooses without considering any qualification or condition being met by the person being chosen. L is for limited atonement, meaning Jesus only died for the elect and not for everybody else. The I stands for irresistible grace, which speaks of God's drawing those that he has elected to himself irresistibly, so they necessarily come. And P stands for perseverance of the saints, which means if you're one of the elect and God has drawn you and Jesus has died for you, you will necessarily come and stay faithful to God. So these are Calvinist views. Now, the opposite of Calvinism is usually called Arminianism, named after a man named Arminius, who disagreed with Calvin on some of these things. And that view denies all those things. So it does not believe that people are incapable of repenting. Does not believe that election is unconditional, but it's conditioned upon people's faith. Does not believe that the atonement of Christ is limited to the elect, but that Jesus died for all people. That does not believe that God's grace is irresistible, but that many people who God has sought to draw have resisted successfully and not come to him. Do not believe in perseverance of the saints, because they believe it is possible for a truly saved person to still have free will and to choose to backslide. So this is really the difference. There is something at our website under resources, I think links and resources. There's a website called Soul Snacks. And one of our listeners has put together short video clips on YouTube, usually taking one phone call from one of our shows and putting a slideshow with it, which is usually pretty good. And we, at his website, which is Soul Snacks, there's a link to that at our website under our resources tab. There is one on the TULIP. There's one on Calvinism. You might want to go there. I don't know if I summarize it better in that call that he captured there than I did just now, but probably less hurriedly. Dispensationalism is another entirely different thing, and that has to do with the importance of Israel in the Bible and the belief that God made promises to Israel that must be fulfilled to the nation of Israel, literal Israel. They believe that Jesus failed to fulfill those promises and that they were postponed until his second coming. And when Jesus comes back, he'll then fulfill his promises to Israel in a millennial reign. That's a very brief summary of it. That teaching of the church that is not dispensational has always said that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel. God did make promises to Israel, and he faithfully fulfilled them by sending Jesus. And that those promises are now fulfilled, and they do not await fulfillment at the second coming. So those are really nutshell versions of those positions. You can find my teaching, of course, in detail at the website, and you can listen to it for free because I have lectures on those subjects. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Well, we're out of time for today's show, and remember, I am going to be debating an atheist tonight on a webcast. You can find a link to that at my Facebook page, Steve Gregg. Gregg is G-R-E-G-G. Steve Gregg on Facebook. You can find a link to that debate tonight. It takes place at 7:30 tonight. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported radio ministry. There's no paid staff here, but we do pay for the time on the radio. We pay the radio stations. And we are listener-supported. So if you'd like to help us pay the bills, we can stay on the air as long as we keep paying the stations and as long as they tolerate us. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's right. I got a lot of zip codes in my head. Or you can just go to our website. It'll tell you how to donate there online if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.